Exodus chapter 2, verses 25 through chapter 3, verses 19. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'"
Good morning. I think I turned that on. I always have problems. If you would, leave your Bibles open. If you have them open to Genesis 3. If you don't, you're welcome to turn there. We're going to look primarily in Genesis 3, but there'll be a few other places we'll be taking a look at. If you would, let's begin. Join me in prayer. Our gracious Father, Lord, it is my prayer this morning that you will bless these people by your word. My hope is in your word and in the work of your spirit, that your word always does its work, that your spirit is always bringing the scent of life. And we pray this morning that this will be of great value to the hearts of your people, that their faith will be strengthened, that Christ will be lifted up, and above all, that he will be celebrated in this place. Let his name be exalted. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to start by reading to you, it's actually a list of the top five regrets of people who were dying. Okay, so this comes from a book by a woman named Bonnie Ware. Apparently she served people in their that were end of their life, just a few weeks to live, and she was, I believe, if I'm understanding rightly, her job was to help people work through some of the issues that they had during their death, to help them die well. Okay, so let's think of it that way. Okay, so these are the top five regrets of people who are dying. Number one, I wish I had let myself be happier. Says this one was surprisingly common, that there were many, many people who realized that at the end of their life, that they had wished that they had simply enjoyed life more, that happiness was a choice and that they failed to choose to be happy, that they allowed themselves to be overrun by their emotions of the day or whatever was going on in their life at the time. So number five, I wish that I had let myself be happier. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Many people at the end of their life reported regretting having let important friendships slip by, wishing they had worked harder to preserve those friendships, because in the end, the only thing you really have left is the people around you who you love, right? And so these folks reported that they had deeply regretted not working harder to preserve friendships. Number three, I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. People reported to Bonnie that they had suppressed their feelings for large portions of their lives in order to keep the peace with other people. In order to keep other people happy, people kept things bottled up inside, and that led to stress and bitterness and all kinds of things that people bore their whole life, and they had wished at the end of their lives that they had just taken the opportunity, even if it had caused problems up front, to just get it out in the open and deal with the issues that were bothering. Number two, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Many, many people reported that they had missed out on so many important events in the lives of the people they love, the youth of their children, their spouse, their companions, that they had spent so much time focused on working that they let all of these wonderful opportunities, these occasions to enjoy the people around them, slip by. And they wish they had lived just a simpler life, needed less, and spent more time focusing on good things, just enjoying life. And number one, the number one common most regret that people reported was that I wish I had taken the courage, I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. And what they meant by that was that there were these people at the last days of their life realizing that they had these dreams, these aspirations that they never pursued because they were too afraid of what the people around them thought or about what people expected of them in their life, that they let all these things slip by, and now at the end they're realizing there just is not time to pursue their dreams, right? When I first heard these, they really, I don't know, it's one of those things that kind of hits you, right? But I remember when I heard this and I was thinking about this, that we don't have to share those regrets, right? We don't have to do that. Each of these things, you notice each of those five things, are about something of great value that these people realized later on that they had failed to cherish at the time, right? Whether it was an opportunity, a friend, a relationship, or just the way they should have done something different. They realized that there was this super valuable thing that they had let slip by. They had failed to cherish it at the time to cherish it, okay? But we don't have to do that. You can intentionally cherish the things that are of great value to you. If you want to, this afternoon, you can sit down with a pen and paper, identify the top five things that matter to you in your life, and figure out a plan for how you are going to cherish those things. Okay? Sounds a little silly, but when you read about these people, it's agonizing reading about these people's regrets. You don't want to be that way. So take the time to do that, to set aside, to value the things that are valuable in your life, to cherish them. But I want to add something to that list if you're going to do that this afternoon, and I honestly hope you do that, because I think there is something of great value that we as Christians have that we are failing to cherish in a way that we should, okay? And that is hope. That is hope. We as Christians have something so beautiful, so powerful, that it is life-transforming. But we often fail to see its value, and we definitely often fail to cherish it. And I think the reason for that is because hope is a little strange. It's situational, okay? You need a context in order to see the value of hope. And I want to give you an illustration to try to make this make sense, okay? So I think I've mentioned a few times, I've got to get this out of my way there before I lose it. I've mentioned a few times that for whatever reason, one year, Cassie and I spent an absurd amount of time reading books about shipwrecks. I don't know why. And now I have this bizarre fear about going on cruise ships. But that's beside the point, okay? One of the books that she read that I didn't read because I had enough at that point, I think it was called In Harm's Way. It was about the sinking of the USS Indianapolis. Okay, if you never heard of the Indianapolis, it's up to you whether you want to pursue the story. It's frightening, terrifying stuff. But what happened was the Indianapolis was a U.S. Navy ship. In 1945, the end of World War II, it had a top secret important mission task to deliver one of the nuclear bombs that was going to be used on Japan. Okay, so this ship actually delivered the bomb. They accomplished their mission. On the way back, they got hit by a Japanese sub, torpedoed it, sank it, middle of the Pacific Ocean. But the problem is, this was such a top secret mission that nobody knew where they were. Nobody knew where they were. No one knew when to expect them back. So these men were stranded at sea for 4 days before they were found. Okay, they were stranded at sea. I think they said there about 300 men were lost on the ship when it sank, but about 900 men went into the water, and only around 300 were rescued at the end of this thing. Okay, but what I want you to do in order to make this illustration work, I need you to imagine that you were there. I need you to imagine that for whatever reason, you were on that ship, you were on that mission, you were on the way back, you were there when the eruption exploded and that boat went down and you went into the water, okay? I want you to imagine that you were there with these men as the first few shark attacks subsided and as the darkness of the night begins to set in, as the sun begins to set and fear begins to wash over you, like the waves of the water, you hear murmuring among the men floating around you. You hear people talking, and that talking gets closer, and it gets closer, and you hear the news that as the ship went down, the radio room was able to get out a distress signal, and that rescue is coming. But we don't know when. But rescue is coming. Can you feel that? Can you feel how that news of hope permeates and makes you buoyant, right? Now, I can't imagine what these men went through. I can't, okay? In fact, I don't want to. It's terrifying. But Cassie was telling me that as she read this book, you could clearly tell that there was a difference. There was two types of men, okay? There were men who were clinging to the hope of rescue, and there were men who had let go of hope and gave up. And simply gave up. And I don't judge them. Don't hear me saying that. They had no food and water. They were in shark-infested waters for 4 days and nights, right? And some men who let go of hope simply were unhooking their life vests and sinking into the deep. That's how horrible it was. But there were men who were clinging to hope. And hope was the difference, literally the difference between life and death for these men. Literally the difference between life and death. Hope is that powerful. It is that transforming. It is that permeating. It changes the atmosphere of your mind and buoys you up, right? It lifts you up and enables you to sustain what you need to get through in order to go on, right? That's what hope is. That's what hope does. Our hope as Christians is exactly that way. Our hope as Christians is that powerful, that precious, that transforming of mind. And you as a Christian can feel that every morning if you so choose. At any moment, you as a Christian, you can feel the power of hope if you choose to intentionally cherish it. But you have to intentionally cherish it to feel its value. And that's my point this morning, the main thing that I want you guys to get from this. Is that our hope is a precious gift that we must cherish intentionally. We must cherish it intentionally if you are going to feel its power, if you are going to feel its effects and be bolstered and changed by it. So this morning I have 6 promises for intentionally cherishing hope. 6 promises for intentionally cherishing hope. By meditating on these promises, we can fill ourselves with hope at any time, every day. Every morning, you can fill yourself with the hope that we are given as Christians. Each one of these promises, so I'm going to give you six of them. Each one of these promises, I want you to see, comes from something we lost in Genesis 3, but that we regain in Christ. It connects to Christ. In the Bible, beautifully, each one of these things, you see we lose it, but we connect. It reconnects to Christ and how Christ recovers what was lost, okay? And Genesis 3 is not unlike that ship, in my mind at least. Just like you were on the ship, the torpedoes hit, you go into the water, okay? In Genesis 3, we're in paradise, we're in the garden, sin hits and explodes, and we go into the fall, we go into the water. But as we go into the fall, there is this promise in the midst of all these things that are about to be lost. All these things that are destroyed because of sin, there's this promise right at the beginning, right as things begin to go down. In Genesis 3:15, we're promised that a descendant of the woman will overcome the serpent and his descendants. And everything that was undone will somehow, in some way, be made right by a rescuer who is to come. Okay, that's what Genesis 3:15 is saying. And the rest of the Bible is a story about how Jesus does that. The rest of the Bible is a story about how God is going to reclaim what was lost in Genesis 3 by the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. So each one of these promises that I'm going to give you, I want you to see a connection between something lost and how it is recovered in Christ. Okay? So, here we go. Let's get started. Six promises for intentionally cherishing hope. Number one, Jesus will rescue us from exposure to judgment. Jesus will rescue us from exposure to judgment. Notice in Genesis, at the end of chapter 2, in verse 25, there's a statement there that really is the transition statement that opens the fall story. Okay, in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, and the idea being carried there is a nakedness of innocence, right? They're naked, but they don't have shame. They don't have anything to hide. They don't have any reason to need to be ashamed of themselves or to clothe themselves or to hide themselves. There is no shame, and they are in a state of knowing and being known, and it's okay. They are in the light of God's presence, and they are in the light of the presence of one another, and there is innocence. But then in Genesis 3, we see this turning, right? And there's this turn. The same statement is being used in 3:7, if you still have your Bibles open there. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. That phrase is now being turned to signal that something is happening here. And what is happening here is that the meaning of this word is changing from a nakedness of innocence to a nakedness of exposure. That something enters into the world, and that something is shame, and that shame causes the man and the woman to need to hide from one another and to hide from God. They are now exposed to the righteous eyes and view of God. We go from innocence to exposure in the garden. And as we turn to the New Testament, there was actually a lot of texts that directly connect the idea of nakedness, exposure, and judgment. There were a surprising amount of verses that had all three of those words in them. Nakedness, exposure, and the judgment of God, that you are exposed before God to judgment. And of all the texts, I picked a couple texts from John because I love how John, he not only kind of helps us to understand these concepts, but he illustrates them with the metaphors of light and darkness, and I'm a sucker for a good illustration, okay? So, in John chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus, right? Jesus came into the world. He is the light. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So you see the picture of what happened in Genesis 3 happening right here, right? Jesus comes into the world as light, but because there is shame, because there are deeds of evil and intent of heart, we hate the light and we fear to come into the light because the light exposes us for what we are. It exposes our shame. It exposes everything that we have tried to hide. But then John, in 1 John, he connects this idea of Christ and how Christ rescues us from exposure. In 1 John Chapter 1, verse 7, John writes, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin." The idea there is that because there is forgiveness of sin, because there is shame that is removed, and we are able to enter into the light, we are able to be again known and know one another. We now have fellowship with one another is restored. So I want you to think of it in these terms. That was you. That was you. You were exposed to the judgment of God. You were naked before his sight. You could not hide your shame that was rightfully yours. But now, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses you from all sin. Your sin is known and it is forgiven. And now you can be known and you can know others because you are known and your shame has been removed. Your sin has been removed. Everything is known and forgiven. And one day you will stand in the light of God's presence and there will not be shame. There will be no shame. Jesus rescues us from exposure to judgment. Doesn't that feel good? Do you feel that? That's hope. That's what that is. That's hope. Jesus will rescue us from exposure to judgment. Every one of these promises has the idea of what we call the already not yet built into it. Okay? The Bible tells us that when Jesus came, he inaugurated salvation, but it isn't fully complete yet, right? He brought the kingdom, but the kingdom isn't fully here yet. Okay, so each one of these promises is related to that, and you can see that in this. We have forgiveness now, but one day there will be full removal of all these things, and we will experience the light of God's presence. We will experience fellowship that is unbroken by shame and sin. Number two, Jesus will rescue us from alienation. Jesus will rescue us from alienation. You see in Genesis 1 and 2 that creation is an intimate thing. God is very near to humanity when he creates man. He forms him from the dust. He places him in the garden. He crafts the best, beautiful world that he can. Man is designed for intimate fellowship. We see that in Genesis 2 when the woman is created. Man was not made for isolation. We were made for intimate relationship between others and between our God. But then in Genesis 3, when sin comes in and explodes our world, we see instant division. When God begins to question the man and the woman in verse 9, we see instantly there is blame and there is separation. Shame brings isolation. For the first time in the world, people began to feel alone. Then they were cast out from their home, they were cast out from the garden, driven from God's presence, and they experienced for the first time what we call alienation. They had a home, but they were driven from that home. They no longer belonged there. They were outcasts. Have you guys ever heard in the New Testament Jesus uses this word picture of a place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Have you recalling this? That is a lonely place, my friends. That is a lonely place where you do not belong anywhere. We go from fellowship to alienation in the fall. But Jesus restores us to God and to each other. He restores us to fellowship with God and to each other. We see this very clearly in Ephesians 2. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If not, you can just note it. I'll read a couple of verses to you from in Ephesians 2. We see in beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was you. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ."
though you were formerly aliens, though you formerly did not belong, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, you have been brought near. Then if you skip down to verse 19 in chapter 2, it's Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's beautiful. That is beautiful. And that was you. That was you. You were an outcast. You were an alien. You were isolated. But now in Jesus Christ, you have a home. You have a citizenship. You have a right to the kingdom. You belong there. You are a family member there. When you get to heaven, you are not going to go up to a gate where there's a long list and somebody has to find your name. It is going to be a homecoming party when you get there. Joel's here! Yes! You belong there. That's your home. That is good news. Jesus will rescue us from alienation. Number three, Jesus will rescue us from the foolishness of the world. Jesus will rescue us from the foolishness of the world. In Genesis 3, it's really kind of interesting if you start looking at it that the pursuit of wisdom seems to be a key factor in the fall. Okay, the pursuit of wisdom. Particularly in verse 6, the serpent tempts the woman, right? He kind of misleads her to what as to what God says. But you notice when, if you look in verse 6, it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. This seems to be a key factor here in the fall, this pursuit of wisdom apart from God, where the man and the woman were trying to figure out what was best apart from God. The serpent implies that God is holding back something good from them, and they need to find out for themselves. They need to make their own decision. They think they're going to get a God perspective of good and evil, but what they actually get is the experience of evil. Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God is in the business of giving only the best good to man and woman. That's what the whole story, Genesis 1 is God made it and it was good. God made it and it was good. He made it and it was good. And then he places the man and the woman at the center of this. But then there's this tree, right, that they're forbidden to eat from. And the question arises, as the serpent suggests, can they trust in God's wisdom? Can they trust God to give them the best? And of course, they chose to figure it out for themselves, and the world was cast into darkness. The world was cast into darkness. We went from wisdom to foolishness because now the world and all of its wisdom still does not know God. Still, the world cannot figure out the foundational questions of life cannot be answered by science. The world and all of its wisdom still cannot know God. We in Christ are restored to wisdom by becoming fools in the eyes of the world. If you have your Bibles out, you can turn to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he's talking about God is saving people by the preaching of the cross, and that looks really dumb to the world. Okay? That sounds really dumb, that salvation occurs by believing in a dead man who we proclaim to be alive. Okay? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. Okay, so I want you to think of it in these terms. Because Wisdom is proven by its result. We really don't know what's wise until later on. It's basically what I'm saying, right? Think of it this way. If 20 years ago you knew me and I had decided to cash out every dollar I had, every retirement option, everything I had saved, I decided to turn everything into cash, and I bought all I could of stock in Amazon, you would have thought I was a fool, right? But if I had done that, I would be a pretty wealthy man today, and I wouldn't be so foolish, right? Foolish, wisdom is only proven in the end, okay? You will turn out to be one of the wisest people who ever lived because you put all your stock in Jesus Christ. Right? What's going to happen to this world with all of its wisdom? It's going to perish. But you are going to turn out to be one smart cookie. Right? Not really, right? But trusting in Christ is the wisest thing you can do. And in Christ, we were restored to the wisdom of God, because Jesus will rescue us from the foolishness of this world. That's number three. Number four, Jesus will rescue us from futility. Jesus will rescue us from futility. Futility means meaninglessness, right? Purposelessness. That it's something is futile. It has no value of purpose, okay? In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that the creation was designed with purpose. The man and the woman were bestowed great purpose from the beginning. They were to rule in God's place. They were the visible image of God to display God's rule over the creation. That was their job. That is a meaningful job. And their labor was meaningful. It was joyful. They worked the garden, and it was good. It was good. But when sin comes into the world, and you notice as the curses, as God begins to pass judgment, his judgment on the man and the woman, the curse directly affects their joy and their labor. Immediately, joy and labor is tainted with futility. The woman and her purpose of childbearing, now her purpose is intermingled with pain and with suffering, and the man, his work in the ground becomes futile, right? The ground does not willingly produce for the man. Have you ever done work that you felt like was purposeless? Have you ever done your 10,000th load of laundry and felt like one more load is going to drive you insane? I'm that way with grass, right? Mowing grass. It's just going to grow back. What are we doing? Have you ever done a great job and it went totally unnoticed? Work in this world is futile. And it's true. There is futility in this world. If your labor is tied only to this world, it will all be for naught. It will all be forgotten. Everything you have done will be forgotten. I don't even know the names of my I'm not sure if I know my great-grandparents' names. Just saying. Okay. Aside from you guys. Personally. See, that's a whole different story. I didn't have that experience. Okay. But you will be forgotten. Anything tied to this world is futile. But in Christ, nothing is wasted. Nothing will be meaningless in Jesus Christ. Nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is not meaningless. Everything that you do, okay? And Paul is not just talking about church work, okay? Because in both in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, instructions are given to bondservants and slaves, which are the lowest status rung, about work. And he tells them, if you do your work for the Lord, it will not be forgotten. You will be rewarded for your work. So it doesn't matter what you do as a Christian. Everything you do has meaning and significance, whether that is every hour or minute you spend in prayer, every dollar you give away, every account you reconcile, every toilet you plunge, in my case, it has purpose. I believe that. I'm making the world a better place one toilet at a time, my friends. But that was you, right? That was you. Your work was meaningless. Your life was futile. But in Jesus Christ, you have been rescued from these things. Everything you do matters. Everything you do will be rewarded. Not a single thing will be forgotten. Not a single act of goodness or hard work will be forgotten in Jesus Christ. Everything counts. Jesus will rescue us from futility. Number five, Jesus will rescue us from scarcity. From scarcity. Genesis 1 and 2, the creation is an abundant place. The garden is a place where there is trees of every kind bearing fruit of every kind of things we could not even possibly imagine. But in Genesis 3, when the serpent comes forward, he implies something new. He implies that because there is one tree that is being withheld, maybe you're missing out on something, right? And there is a perspective made available to the man and the woman that instead of viewing the garden as a place of amazing abundance, it is viewed as a place where something is being held back. Of course, they choose to find out what that something is, and the curse comes into the world. And among the powers of the curse, the ground is cursed, and the world becomes a place that is no longer a place of abundance, but a place of scarcity. A place where the idea of an economy and a budget has to come into view because there is never enough. The ancient world knew that far better than we did, but even in our day, as we technological advances were able to force the ground to produce more, we still know that it is never enough. It's never enough, especially nowadays, right? Everybody, the value of the dollar has dropped. Everyone has experienced the fact that it is never enough. But there's also, we're cursed with that perspective also, that we are never satisfied. There never will be enough in this world. But in Jesus, Jesus restores us to a satisfying abundance. Ephesians 2:7, he tells us that we are being prepared for the immeasurable riches of God's grace that are to come. You cannot measure them. The grace that is to be poured out on us in the coming age is more than you could possibly fathom. The abundance. In Romans 8:17, we are heirs with Christ. That's what you were called. Heirs of the kingdom. God's kingdom, which will be far greater than the garden, is going to be a place of such abundance that we cannot comprehend what kind of abundance is there. In fact, if you think about it, if you look in Revelation 21, the description of the new Jerusalem coming down, why is it that the most precious things that the writers could imagine, jewels, gold, costly things of every kind, they're used for the streets and the foundations? Why is that? It's because it's a place of such abundance that you cannot possibly imagine. I find it interesting that in the church, sometimes we run into folks who have an eat the rich mentality, right? That the wealthy people are bad people. You might want to think that through because there's nobody wealthier than God. There is no one wealthier than God. And He is determined to display to you in the coming ages just how wealthy He is. And that was you. You were doomed to an experience of scarcity for all eternity, but in Christ, you will come into the presence of God himself that will satisfy you to the core of your being. But not only that, we come into the world that we will never be in want. There will never be want in the kingdom that is to come. Jesus rescues us from scarcity. And number six, lastly, Jesus rescues us from death. Jesus rescues us from death. Genesis 1 and 2, the design of the creation is a place of life. Right? It's a place of life. But it's not just biological life. It's a place of thriving. It's a place where humanity was placed to become something, well, something we don't even know because we didn't get there. A place of thriving. And in Genesis 3, in verse, I think it's in verse 19 where he actually says that to the, you will return to the dust from the dust you were taken. I think we tend to think of that as like the pinnacle of the curse. But from what I have been looking at over this past couple weeks, it's really more like a capstone, right? Biological death is just the capstone of all these things, because all of this is death. Everything I've talked about here that was lost in Genesis 3 is death. Condemned to scarcity, condemned to isolation, condemned to being cast out, to being an alien, condemned to foolishness, all of these things. That is not life. Not, at least not the life that God designed. But in Jesus Christ, Jesus restores us to thriving, to abundant life. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. In 1 John 3, John says that when we see him, we will be like him. This very second, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You cannot die. You will go into the grave, but you must come out. You must come out of the grave. Because in Jesus Christ, resurrection life is yours. And you are going to a place that will be a place of abundant life, where we won't just be biologically alive, we will thrive in every way imaginable, in every good way. You were condemned to death. Death was yours in the fullest sense. But now in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life dwells in you. God, who cannot die, dwells in you. Doesn't that feel good? I think it feels good, right? That's hope. That's the power of hope. That's the power of the promises of God and the work that they do in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to fill us with hope to endure to the end. Recently, I say recently, but it's been going on for a few months now, my family, we started to reread the Harry Potter series of books. And I don't care what you think of that. Just kidding. No, really, I don't. But they're great books, by the way. As we were reading them, somewhere in the third book, they talk about in passing about they're learning a cheering charm. Okay, in school, they're practicing a cheering charm where they can do this magic charm where they cheer up the person around them. And you might think I'm silly, but I thought that was a really cool idea. That you could just, obviously magic is not real. Maybe. But if you could just whip your wand and cheer and totally transform someone's mood into a cheerful mood, I would do that to myself every morning. I'm not kidding. I totally would. Have you ever woke up in a great mood? And how it transforms your perspective on life. Your problems are still there. But suddenly your problems don't dominate you. Right? They're just something to deal with. But your problems don't dominate you. We can do that. As a Christian, you can do that at any time that you choose, if you choose to intentionally cherish hope by focusing on the promises of God. It doesn't have to be these promises. These are just six promises that I happen to find in Genesis 3. There's promises throughout the Bible. You could take any one of them and focus on what is being said from where we were to where we're going, and you can fill yourself with hope. You can intentionally fill yourself with hope. When all of the biggest problems in life have been answered by Jesus Christ, he's going to take care of them. Everything that is the worst possible thing that you could imagine has been solved by Jesus Christ. And you still got problems, right? You still got problems in your day-to-day life, but they don't have to dominate you. They don't have to control you. You can live your life with hope and be transformed by the power of knowing Jesus Christ. We're going to transition to our time of worship through observing the Lord's Supper as we celebrate this rescuer, Jesus, and what he has done for us. And as we anticipate the coming of Christmas, as we celebrate this Advent season, my prayer is that you will be filled with hope. But you got to choose to do that. Okay? I think you can do that. That's what the promises of God are for. That's what his word is for. It's for you and for your good. Would you come stand?